It's great that everyone can be with us this morning. We are in the middle of our series in the book of 1 Samuel. We have called this series The Lord's Anointed because that's kind of what 1 Samuel is doing. It's this big search for an anointed leader for the people of God. And we've been seeing over the last few weeks how Samuel, the king that Israel first appointed to be their anointed king, has been gradually, slowly, and sometimes even speedily racing away from God's will for his life. And we have just begun to see the rise of David. And last week we saw David kind of burst onto the scene by defeating the giant Goliath. And this week as we come to the scriptures, we find, I guess, how everyone is coping with this newfound fame of David. So if you'd like to turn with me in the Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, I'm going to read chapter 18. So if you've got one of the black Bibles there and you'd like to follow along, that's on page 241. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, I'm going to read the chapter for us. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law, And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's own son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David bought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you once again for your word. We want to thank you that it speaks truth into our world, a world that is so often confused and dark. Your word is a burst of light. It gives us your truth, Lord, and we pray that this morning, as we hear your truth, our hearts will be encouraged and challenged and stretched and molded into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, and that we might find ultimate hope in him. Many of you know I play a bit of golf, and I was reading an article that was asking people, it was a survey, asking people, what is the most frustrating thing that can happen to you on a golf course? And when they gave their list of the top 10 most frustrating things that can happen to golfers in a round of golf, you'd expect things like hitting your ball in the water or missing a really short putt to be right at the top. Nah, right at the top of this list was someone else that you're playing with getting a hole-in-one. That was the most frustrating thing for people playing golf. Nothing that they did wrong, but something that someone else did amazing. An interesting insight into human nature is to observe how we respond when confronted with the success of other people. You know the moments I'm talking about. We might not witness many hole-in-ones, but when that other student is chosen for the leadership role, when that other worker wins the promotion, when the other player is selected for the team, when the other business booms, when the other church experiences rapid growth. When faced with the success of other people, human nature generally responds in one of two ways. We're drawn towards that success, and we attach ourselves to successful people because we think being close to success will rub off on us in some way, or that our devotion to them might twist their arm to give us a bit of a leg up in our own quest for success. Or secondly, we despise their success. We look for an opportunity to cut them down to size. We find ways to discredit their achievements. Maybe we perpetuate rumors that question their worthiness, or we distance ourselves from them, not wanting anything to do with them or giving them any help to maintain their success. The success of others grates against us so fiercely that we find it virtually impossible to genuinely celebrate with other people. Our natural instinct is to either use their success for our advantage or seek them to bring them back down to earth. Last week we saw the young shepherd David, the youngest son of Jesse of Bethlehem, suddenly rise to success through his defeat of the Philistine champion Goliath. David's faith in Yahweh and the anointing of the Holy Spirit empowered him to slay this giant, the giant that everyone else was petrified of. and he led Israel's armies in a mighty victory over their enemy. It was clear that David's life was going to change forever. He was on the rise, and everyone could see it. Into chapter 18, and in the aftermath of this unlikely victory, everyone around David is starting to respond to his sudden success. In this chapter, we see how the nation of Israel responds to the rise of their next anointed king. And as we do, we'll learn vital truths about how we humans interact with one another and how our faith in Jesus should radically change these interactions. Because I reckon, as the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't think any of us want our community to be marked by the same competitive and manipulative relationships that we see in the world. We want our community to be different. Today we're going to wrestle with three truths that speak into this desire for genuine community amongst the people of God. Well, if there was anyone who had the right to feel threatened and troubled by the rise of David, it was Saul's son, Jonathan. Let's just think about Jonathan for a moment. We've met him before. This is the man of faith who stood up and went into battle where his father had remained inactive and indecisive and frozen in fear. Jonathan was a man of justice who cared deeply for the men in his charge where his father had imposed a debilitating curse over them. And this Jonathan is a man of integrity who was prepared to suffer at the hands of his crazy father in order to appease his foolish curse. Jonathan was far more qualified to be king than his father ever was. There were probably many in the nation who were patiently waiting for Saul's reign to be over so that Jonathan could take the throne. He was the crown prince of Israel, an heir to his father's wealth, position, and power. This means that the rise of David, a rival anointed king, should have caused him to feel threatened, especially when David had just courageously taken down an impressive Philistine champion who had terrorized the nation for 40 days. There in his father's tent, Jonathan first sees David, this rival to his inheritance, still holding the giant head of the defeated enemy of God. If we were watching this as a movie or a TV show, this would be the moment where we see the camera flash to a close-up of Jonathan's face as a determined hatred suddenly came over him, or we see his clenched fist. We see the moment where he starts hatching plans to remove this threat to his future. This is why the way Jonathan responds should captivate our hearts. In our modern use of English language, we have many terms to describe our good friends, our besties, our BFFs. We might even call them our brother or sister. Maybe you could even go a little bit gangster and call them peeps and homies. The options are limitless for us today. But I don't think any of them come close to the way in which Jonathan chooses to view David. Look at verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Can the language of friendship get any stronger than this? I mean, what stunning imagery, one soul being knit together with the soul of another. This is clearly a depth of relationship that transcends our normal human interaction. Jonathan's heart is bound to David in brotherhood, friendship, and genuine love. The one who had every reason to despise David knits his soul to him in loving friendship. Now, scholars argue what it is that causes Jonathan to have this kind of unexpected response. What it was that he saw in David that drew him to want to bind his soul to David's. The most common answer is that seeing David with the head of Goliath reminded him of his own success against the odds and considered that they were cut from the same cloth. But I reckon we need to take it a step further than that. Jonathan has not been ignorant of the events of this day. He had been there where David spoke to his father and said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And he had seen them as more and more wonderful things came out of the mouth of David as he confronted Goliath. And he'd seen them as more than the words of an overconfident youngster, but as David's statement of faith, a statement about who he trusts Yahweh to be. And then he would have recalled his own statement of faith before the battle at the Philistine garrison. "It may be that the Lord would work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." See, these are not just two young men cut from the same cloth. They are two young men who share the same radical trust in Yahweh. And it was their common profession of faith, their common allegiance to Yahweh, their common courage to act upon their faith. This is what knit Jonathan's soul to David's. The man most likely to reject David becomes the man who most readily accepts him. The man who had the most to lose to David becomes the man who gives to him most sacrificially. Because Jonathan does more than just pledge himself in friendship to David, he covenants himself to him. Verse 3 and 4, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt." Jonathan is giving David everything that was his own by privilege of being crown prince. Back in chapter 13, we learned that the Philistine dominance of trade had meant that only a few people in Israel had armor, bow, and sword. And back then, it was really only Saul and Jonathan. So his armor, bow, and sword are the perks of being crown prince. And his robe would have been clothing that marked him out as royalty, a beacon of his status as next in line to the throne. And all of it, Jonathan willingly gives to David. While we don't have any of the words of the covenant that Jonathan makes with David this day, we can assume from this imagery and these gifts that it is a covenant of servanthood. Jonathan is in this moment effectively abdicating his right to the throne and committing to serve David as the next crown prince. Just stop for a moment and marvel at the stunning beauty of the way Jonathan's faith is expressed through his soul-knitted covenant of friendship. Jonathan gives up his claim to the throne, commits himself to the service of David, because by faith he saw what God was doing. He saw that his father had been rejected and that David was anointed. So he willingly cedes all his rights to David because it's what's best for the kingdom of Israel, for the glory of Yahweh in the nation and the world. Compare this with Saul's initial response to David. Verse 2, "And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's household." This reminds us of chapter 14, where Saul is seeking to establish his kingdom, and we're told, "And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached himself to him." Saul sees David's victory, and instead of marveling at his faith in Yahweh like Jonathan did, Saul marvels at David's potential to win him battles. So he conscripts him into his service, effectively robbing Jesse of one of his sons. So much for the reward that David was promised if he bested Goliath, that his father's house would go free. It looks more like Jesse was paying the price for having a son who had genuine faith in Yahweh, a son who was suddenly useful to the king. Saul attaches himself to David because he thinks that he can benefit from this mighty warrior at his side. Surely the Philistines would quake before him if he had the giant slayer in his service. The difference between father and son could not be more stark. The father sees David's success and tries to leverage it for his own gain. The son sees David's success and willingly surrenders his privileges and rights for the glory of God. Oh, for a church full of Jonathans. What if we shared his conviction to covenant ourselves to those with whom we share a common profession of faith? What if we were prepared to sacrifice our rights for our brothers and sisters simply because it was best for the kingdom of God, best for the glory of Jesus? What if we allowed ourselves to be so invested in one another's lives that we could honestly say our souls are knit together? In a world where people jostle for position and use others for their own gain, how radically different would our community be? The first truth that speaks to our desire for genuine community amongst the people of God is that we should be willing to knit our souls to those who share our faith in Christ. We don't have a choice whether to be on their side or not, whether to be a supporter of theirs or an opponent of theirs. If they share faith in Jesus Christ, God has forged us onto the same team, and we need to look with the eyes of Jonathan, see God at work in other people, and long for our souls to be knit together. That is the kind of community God longs for us to have with one another here in his church. Well, verse 5 tells us that Saul got what he wanted, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Saul had set David as a commander in his army, and wherever David went, the young man had great success. And the success caught all the people and Saul and Saul's advisors to think, this is a wonderful thing that Saul has done. How good is our king? He has given us this commander in David, and we're having all this success. Maybe for the first time in his reign, Saul was finally having the consistent military success he longed for. He was finally getting what he wanted. But the problem with getting what you want is that it always comes with a sting in the tail. And so Saul is about to find out what we want is rarely enough for us. Verse 6 pictures Saul, David, and the armies of Israel returning home in victory. And the women come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. This is not the first time in Scripture that a scene like this has occurred. In fact, we might say it was the customary way in which great victories were celebrated by the people of God. The men would fight the battles, and then the women would lead the worship celebrations when they returned home. We think of Miriam and the other women leading the people in song when they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was defeated in their wake. We think of Deborah singing praise to Yahweh for Israel's victory over Sisera. And tragically, we think of Jephthah's daughter who came out to greet her victorious father, singing praises with the other women. When God gives Israel victory over their enemies, the women lead the nation in songs of praise. And it's no different here. The women come out to greet King Saul and to celebrate. And initially, Saul probably thought this would be the pinnacle of his reign. But then he heard something the women were singing. Verse 7. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. It's unlikely that this was the totality of what they sung. The song was probably much longer, but this is the part of the song that has most relevance to the story today. It's also unlikely that the women were making a comparison between David and Saul. The conventions of Hebrew poetry suggest that these two statements form a couplet, two phrases that pair with one another to intensify the point being made. In other words, the women didn't tally up the body counts of Saul and David and ascribe each their accurate amounts. The point they're making is that Saul and David together had killed thousands and tens of thousands of Philistine enemies. And they are simply genuinely celebrating the magnitude of the victory that Yahweh had given them through Saul and David. But Saul doesn't see it that way. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul hears this line of the woman's song, and the victories he reveled in just a moment are suddenly turned sour. In his corrupt and jealous mind, Saul cannot pick up on the poetic praise that was being made in his honor. All he can do is hear the numbers and feel like David was getting greater praise than him. This is a bit like that super over-dedicated kid at school, freaking out because her teacher wrote fantastic on her work, but exceptional on her classmates. It's petty, insecure, and completely over the top. But Saul can't help himself. And where he once thought to use David for his own personal gain, now he felt the sting of David gaining notoriety over him. And immediately he projects onto David a desire to usurp his kingdom. The escalation of Saul's thoughts betray his bankrupt heart. So the text tells us he eyed David from that day on. What vivid language. Consumed with jealousy and fear, Saul commits to keep watch on David. But the very next day, we're told, with Saul brooding on these feelings of insecurity, the harmful spirit that had tormented him in the past returned and supercharged this jealousy. In verse 10, the harmful spirit torments Saul and causes him to rave, literally to prophesy, to speak words from a power outside of the speaker. But unlike a prophet of God empowered by the Holy Spirit, Saul's babbling and raving was empowered by the harmful spirit. And the words he spoke breathed murderous instructions. David was playing his lyre in an attempt to bring relief to the king as he had done before, but Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Twice Saul tries to kill David, the one who's simply trying to ease his torment. But because Saul had given himself over jealousy, hatred, skepticism, all he could see was David's growing popularity and therefore a desperate need to take him out. The people of Israel, led by the women of the nation, overflowed with praise for Yahweh off the back of David's success. But Saul, gripped with jealous hatred, is filled with murderous intent. And jealousy is the greatest enemy of true soul-knitted covenant friendship and community. You cannot knit your soul to someone you despise, to someone you fear, to someone you envy. Jealousy causes us to look at a person and not see them for who they are, but what they have. Jealousy causes us to look at a person and not see a friend with whom we need to share, but a rival over whom we need to have victory. Ultimately, jealousy is evidence of idolatry. If your heart is captivated by Christ, who gave himself up for the benefit of others, your desire for others will be for their best, and will not matter if they have something that you don't have, because you already have everything in Christ. Only when our hearts are captivated by other gods, gods other than Christ, will that which other people have become a snare to us. Look at Saul. We are told plainly that his jealous fear was a product of him losing connection with Yahweh. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Rosalie Church, the second truth that speaks to our genuine desire for community is the reality that nothing will destroy the unity and common love we long to experience as a church more than jealousy. Jealousy, looking at the others around us in the church and wondering, why do they have a house? You know, they own their own home when I'm still stuck renting. It's looking at others and saying, why do they have a perfect relationship when I'm struggling in mine? It's looking at others and saying, why do they have that thing I desire when I am still longing for it? When our heart is gripped by these other gods, we will only ever see people as getting in the way of us getting what we really desire. But when our heart is gripped by Jesus, when we are captivated by Christ, we will see that we already have all we need. And no one else here is a competitor to us, but they are merely another pilgrim on the same journey as us, someone with whom we can share, have our soul knitted to, someone with whom we can give to sacrificially, someone we can celebrate with when they win. The second truth that speaks to our desire for community is the reality that nothing will destroy the unity we long to have more than jealousy. Perhaps the overt demonstration of his murderous hatred, combined with the growing population of David amongst the people, causes Saul to rethink trying to run through David with a spear. He could kill David, but if the people found out that their king had killed their most successful warrior, they probably would remove him from the throne. So he has to change tactics. In verse 17, Saul proposes a marriage alliance with David. And Saul said to David, "Here is my eldest daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but the hand of the Philistines be against him." In other words, marrying David into the family would bind David to Saul. David would have to keep fighting valiantly for Saul. And the more he fought against the Philistines, the more they would hate him and prize his death, the more he would be Philistine enemy number one. And so Saul hoped that this would get David killed in battle. Saul has laid a trap for David, but he doesn't count on David's humility. David is reluctant to accept the king's daughter because he feels unworthy. Who am I? And who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king. It's clear that David's perception of himself has not changed much from the young shepherd who refused the king's armor when going into battle. Despite his rise to prominence in Israel, he still sees himself as the youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd. So Saul cannot snare him in marriage to his eldest daughter, and she is given to another in marriage. But then Saul catches wind that one of his daughters, Michal, has fallen for David. And once again, the plan is on. Verse 21, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Michal has a genuine love for David, and Saul seeks to exploit this as a way of baiting David into risking his life for her. This time, David, captivated by his own love for Michal, is willing. But there is a problem. David has no wealth to his name and nothing to offer as a bride price. Verse 23, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" But this tells us just as much about Saul as it does about David. Because we need to ask ourselves, why is David poor? Wasn't he promised wealth and status for killing Goliath? Wasn't he promised that his father's household would be free from taxes? The only reason David is unable to pay a bride price for the woman he loves is because her father failed to honor his word. And now maybe we see why Saul had been slow on keeping his promise. Because Saul has leverage over David. If David wants to marry his daughter, he needs a bride price. David is poor. He can't afford a bride price. And so Saul can set the price. Verse 25, "The king desires no bride price. How very generous of you. Except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Okay, let's all just admit this is a bit weird. It's a pretty weird bride price, isn't it? 100 Philistine foreskins. But what's going on here is not some sadistic, weird thing. It's actually Saul asking David for the one thing he thinks that David will get fired up about. Saul is playing on David's passion for the people of God. If you remember from last week, David had been confident that he could beat Goliath because he was uncircumcised, aka he wasn't one of the people of God. He was not part of the covenant family of God. So David considered him to be an easy beat. So Saul doesn't just say, go kill 100 Philistines for me. He wants David to be caught up in the zeal for God's people and see the task as ridding the land of more uncircumcised enemies like Goliath. Saul thinks, David beat Goliath. That could have been luck. And he's been successful in battle, but that was part of a huge army. Let's see how he goes against 100 Philistines. Saul hopes David will act rashly because of his desire for Michal and get himself killed trying to raise this bride price. But God's hand continues to be with David, and he far exceeds Saul's expectation. He doesn't just take down 100 Philistines, he takes down 200 and brings back the trophies to Saul. So Saul gives Michal to David as his wife. But the text tells us his paranoia continues to grow. Everything he has tried has failed. His attempts to use David for his own glory backfired. His spears missed. His trap with the bride price fail. Saul is beginning to see that Yahweh has his hand on David. And now his own daughter loves David. And his own son has pledged allegiance to him. Everything is falling away from Saul and going to David. So verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually from this point forward for the rest of his life. And you know, you can be sure there will never be peace for anyone who chooses to make an enemy of the Lord's anointed. You can fight and fight and fight all you want against God, but he's not going anywhere. You will always be fighting a losing battle. Saul was David's enemy continually. For the rest of 1 Samuel, Saul will rage against David with ever-increasing intensity. But guess what? There's a 2 Samuel, and it has nothing to do with Saul and everything to do with David. David goes on to become one of Israel's most successful kings, the king to whom all kings after would be compared, the gold standard, so to speak, while Saul is consigned to go down in the annals as an abject failure. And here's the shocking truth. If we are feeling disgruntled, angry, frustrated, or bitter towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, the first place to look is not at them, not at our relationship with them, but our relationship with God. 99 times out of 100, we are angry with God's people because we are angry with God. That sounds heavy, but think about it. Saul isn't losing faith in God because he struggles with David. Saul is having struggles with David because he has lost faith in God. And how many times over the last few chapters has the author pointed to the fact that Saul has lost the anointing of the Spirit, that God was no longer with him? The third truth that speaks to our desire for genuine community is to acknowledge that God's anointed, Jesus Christ, is the glue that holds our community together. The second that we disconnect ourselves from him, the second we start to become bitter with him, the second we fight against him is the second we start to disconnect from, become bitter with, and fight against one another. If you found it difficult to get to church, if you found it difficult to relate to other Christians, this is not just a problem of relationship on a horizontal level. It is more than likely a problem of relationship on a vertical level. That there is some bitterness you harbor towards God that's being expressed in your bitterness towards other people. And Jesus Christ is the true anointed of God, and he will be the glue that holds our church together, that holds our soul-knit covenant relationships together, our deepest friendships together. If you take your eyes off him, you will drift away from your brothers and sisters so quickly. And ultimately, this passage shows us how God sustains his anointed. Despite all the opposition that gets thrown his way, David walks the road of the anointed, and it was a road marked with rejection. But this is the only road that the anointed of God can walk. because humanity has rejected God. God's anointed will bear that rejection. David felt it from Saul, but in an even greater way, God's own son, the true, the ultimate anointed one, felt it as well. Think about it. Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The religious gurus who should have known better were jealous of Jesus' popularity and fearful of their own grip on power. So they sought to use him, to trap him, and ultimately they killed him. But no matter how fierce their opposition, God sustained his anointed. When they tried to trap him, God gave him words to speak. When they tried to incite the crowd against him, he won the crowd with stunning truths. And when they finally did arrest him, mock him, flog him, and kill him, God raised him from the dead. The road of the anointed is always marked with rejection, but God will always preserve his anointed. And it's when we see the anointed Christ, see him walk the ultimate road of rejection, and yet see him come through victorious, that we can see one to whom our souls must be knit. We can see the Christ to whom our souls must be knit. And it is in seeing this Jesus and being united to him by faith that we can experience true community. The minute, the millisecond you put your trust in Christ, you are immediately bound to all others who have their faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit that enters you and births new life in you actually gives you brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not just born again by yourself, you're born into a family. And so this morning, if you long for genuine community, if you long for community where you will have friends whose souls are knit to yours and yours knit to them, friends with whom you can covenant and know that they want the best for you, friends with whom you won't be jealous and who won't be jealous of you, if you want friends and community that is of the greatest level of commitment and friendship and depth of relationship, then knit your soul to Jesus. Reach out by faith to Jesus, because the deeper relationship you have with him, the more beautiful and vivid and wonderful and meaningful your relationship will be with others. Rosalie Church, I long for us to be a church full of Jonathan-like people whose souls are knit to others for the glory of Jesus. So knit your soul to Jesus today. Repent of your sin, trust in him, and you will find the community and the Savior that you need. Let's pray.